Timothy faced the prospect of carrying the apostolic message to a new generation, just as the church decided it didn't want it and the state decided that it would eliminate it. That is a quote from Chris Green's excellent little commentary on 2 Timothy. I think it pretty much sums up the reason why Paul wrote the letter. He wrote to encourage his ministry colleague to resist the temptation to quit, which would be appear to be a more attractive option than the other one, which is keeping on keeping on. I mean, who wants to keep doing a job where the people you're working for don't want you to do it, and the country in which you're living wants to prevent you from doing it? No one, I think, really wants that kind of a job. There's not a whole load of job satisfaction in there. But that, of course, is Timothy's responsibility. I mean, the reason he's been left in Ephesus, sent there by Timothy, by Paul rather, is to do just that, to keep on keeping on and to keep serving the cause of the gospel. And therefore, this letter is the apostle's affectionate and authoritative attempt to try to keep this young, talented gospel minister in the game. Now, I think there's no one more like us in the entire Bible than Timothy, because our work as gospel ministers in church plants shares so much in common with his ministry life. So just as he did, every single one of us faces that decision. Will we keep on keeping on, or will we throw in the towel and quit? Which is it going to be? Are we going to just say enough is enough, or are we going to press on and persevere? Some of us, of course, are in the early stages of planting. It's all new, it's all exciting, it's all rewarding. We perhaps pour our efforts into things, and there's something to show for what we've done. And the idea of quitting is just ridiculous. Why would I ever do that? This is absolutely fantastic. I don't want any other kind of ministry. Some people, though, have experienced a slog, a hard slog. They've done the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. They've not seen the fruit for which they've worked, hoped, or prayed. And sometimes there's a very real temptation just to say, I'm done here. I just can't cope any longer. Of course, some of us aren't even there yet. We are sort of pre-planting, pre-gospel ministry in one sense, and we're thinking, well, I don't really know what we're talking about. It can't be that hard, can it? Surely. I mean, I remember as a young gospel minister going to ministry training conferences where sort of an old seasoned saint would be sort of wheeled into the conference and would talk about the hardships of ministry. And me, and I don't think it was just me, I think it was friends, were thinking, well, you're doing something wrong, because it can't be that hard, can it, for goodness sake. I mean, it's understanding the Bible, and it's teaching the Bible, and it's talking to non-Christians about the gospel, and they get converted. I mean, for goodness sake, where's the hardship in that? But these guys are sort of saying, look, it's tough, it's weary, you know, you've probably not been in real ministry until you've cried, and you're thinking, oh my life, what has happened to these blokes? And being thoroughly dismissive. Fair to say, I don't think like that any longer. And I think there are lots of reasons for that. One is experiencing the hardship of ministry. Secondly, is just realizing that, well, God doesn't lie in the Bible. So what we've got here in this little letter, which I love, is a timely encouragement to those of us whose experience of ministry is, it's tough. Let's look at the text. These opening verses provide us, I think, with a window onto the whole letter. Let me read them to you again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, first off, Paul introduces himself as the sender of the letter. He does so by emphasizing his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not been appointed by a selection committee. It's not by personal choice. It's come through a specific commission from the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with the will of God. His is a divine appointment. And so the words of this letter issue forth from the mouth of someone who's been invested with the authority to speak for the ruler of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a weighty authority. And therefore we need to heed these words of scripture and respond in repentance and faith where that is appropriate. We do not sit in judgment over this letter and kind of go, oh, that's interesting, as though we're sort of marking Timothy's ministry. We sit under the letter with Paul's apostolic authority sort of weighing heavily upon us. Secondly, Paul introduces Timothy as the recipient of the letter. Now he addresses Timothy as my dear son. And in those few words, we glimpse an intensely personal relationship crafted from years of gospel partnership. Now we need only to look ahead to verse 4 to see that a reunion, getting back together again, would go some way to healing the painful departure that brought on Timothy's tears. Now that is a tight relationship. If parting causes tears and reunion kind of enables them to get over that, you get an insight, don't you, into the entirely appropriate intimacy of two colleagues in gospel ministry. I mean, these two men had history. They knew each other well. It's highly likely that Timothy became a Christian through Paul's ministry in Lystra in the late AD 40s. And so this, in one sense, tempers the authoritative words of the apostle. They're also affectionate. They're not the stark commands of a sort of an overbearing archdeacon or a sort of a strong supervisor of someone who is calling his subordinates into line. They're the compassionate appeals of a father-like figure, encouraging his younger colleague to persevere under pressure. Thirdly, Paul introduces the promise of life as the concern of the letter. Now, much of Paul's introduction is conventional for letter writing at the time, but invariably in his letters, Paul gives a little taster of what's to come in that opening address. You know, it's a little kind of clue of what he's going to go on to talk about. There's something that sticks out that provides an indication of what it is that lies ahead. And here it is, the promise of life, or his appointment by Christ, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life. So his point is that his appointment as Jesus's commissioned representative, charged with the responsibility to share the gospel with the Gentiles, is entirely consistent with God's intent to give life to the world. Now, from the beginning of time, God has been the life giver. He gave life to Adam in Genesis 2. He gave unrestricted access to the tree of life to Adam and to Eve. That experience of life was withdrawn following their rebellious act of self-determination, in which they rejected his rightful authority to rule over them. Now, the penalty for that act of mutiny was death, the opposite of life. And then comes the promise of life, a new kind of life, an unending, eternal, spiritual life. And the rest of salvation history is sort of unraveling and revealing the unfolding mystery of how that life comes to be ours. Now, this letter then is going to touch on the threat to that life. This is what Timothy's ministry is all about. Apostolic ministry is about holding out to people the offer of life. And the stakes are high. And that's why Paul needs him in the game. He doesn't want him to quit. He wants him to keep on keeping on, because he's offering out the hope of life to those who otherwise face eternal death. So look, that's the opening verses. That's the introduction. Paul then moves to remind Timothy of two important factors that will shape the letter. So again, it's kind of the extended introduction. Here are two factors that will shape the letter. First off, Paul reminded Timothy of his spiritual heritage, verses 3-5. Let me just change that. Paul reminded Timothy of his spiritual heritage. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Paul writes, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Can you see how twice in these opening few verses, Paul draws attention to those in a family line who've gone before? Paul mentions his own ancestors who served God in verse 3. And he mentions Timothy's ancestors who share in his sincere faith in verse 5. So clearly, being in an ancestral line or being the next in line holds some significance to Paul. Now, all of this is set within the context in which he clearly wants to comfort and reassure Timothy of their close relationship. And that's why he tells Timothy in verse 3 that each night he prays for him. That each night as he prays for him, he thanks God. And that's why he tells Timothy that he longs to see him in verse 4. But Paul's point is that just as faith in Christ was his grandmother's experience and his mother's, and now was his experience also, so too it needs to be others' experience. So he stands in a great line of believers, just as Paul stood in a long line of believers who'd served God. The point being that faith is something that needs to be passed on. And so I think this is a letter in which Paul is encouraging Timothy, don't drop the ball. Or if I change sport for a moment, it's like a relay race, isn't it? We just have the Commonwealths. I didn't see a whole load of the athletics, but I think in the 4x100, I think there was someone who failed to get the baton all the way around. But the point is, if you're 4x100 meter, you start off, you've got the baton, you run as quickly as you can, you hand it over to the next person who runs as quickly to hand it over to the next person who carries it to the next person, and they get it across the line. And you have to do that successfully for you to complete it. Failure to do that just results in disqualification. And so the one thing a teammate must do is run quickly, but the one thing they mustn't do is drop the baton or fail to hand it over to the next runner. There's a massive responsibility, running as fast as you can. I've got to get this into the hand of the next person, otherwise, well, waste of time really. Timothy, well, he's just the next in line. It's his grandmother running. The idea of her running 100 metres is slightly amusing. Hands over, so it's Lois to Eunice, and then it's to Timothy, and he's got to ensure that he passes it on. Who's next? Who's he going to hand that gospel on to? Sounds easy when you put it like that, doesn't it? But the experience of doing so, this experience of passing on the gospel to the next generation, was clearly so demanding that it drove Timothy to tears. Now, again, it might be easy to write him off the way that I wrote those seasoned ministers when I was a young theological student off. But it's easy to write him off as someone who's clearly ill-equipped for the rigors of gospel ministry. But the point is not that his temperament is suspect, but that the opposition was unrelenting. Remember, he's ministering in a context in which the church does not welcome it, the Christian faith, and the state wants to eliminate it. If his tears took place at their last meeting, then Timothy likely knew he'd never see his spiritual father again. Puts those tears in context, doesn't it? He knew that Paul would be taken captive and imprisoned. He'd likely endure torture and then execution. And that would probably signal a new brutal persecution of Christian believers by the Roman authorities. Is it any wonder he's moved? He's running a church where his leadership is being questioned and the false teaching is gaining ground amongst his own congregation. It would take a remarkable man not to feel enormous anxiety at the prospect of going forward. And so Paul tells Timothy that night and day, as he prays for him, he thanks God for the evidence of a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping that this will encourage him to be the next name in a lineage of faithful believers who show their faithfulness by passing that gospel on to the next generation. Secondly, Paul reminded Timothy, not now of his spiritual ancestry or heritage, but reminded him of his spiritual resources, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Now, I take it this reason, in verse 6, for this reason, is Timothy's place in a line of ancestors who've put their faith in Christ. So for the reason that you come with spiritual ancestry, and you're wanting to keep that going. It's Paul's way of saying, look, keep this going. For this reason, look, just keep this going. And so now he exhorts Timothy that the way he's to keep that going is by fanning into flame the gift of God. Now that phrase is interesting, isn't it? I mean, just think about it for a moment. Fanning into flame the gift of God. Have it in your mind's eye. A little flame, flickering, tiny. You know, maybe just moments away from just being an ember. He's to fan it into flame so that it roars rather than just flickers and everyone's nervous. The implication of that terminology is that there is something that ought to be shining brightly, but it's anything but. What should have been a flame is like a tiny pilot light that just needs some fuel and some oxygen. What needs to be reignited is the gift of God. Now, that is something that God has given to him. It's also something that came to Timothy through Paul's involvement. But I guess the question is, what is that? What is this gift that he's speaking about? Now, I take it that since Paul goes on to talk in verse 8 about testifying about our Lord and joining with me in suffering for the gospel, Paul is talking about Timothy's responsibility for gospel ministry. So the gift is this kind of calling and equipment for gospel ministry. That's what the Lord has given to him. He's given him, as he's given to every Christian, the responsibility to testify to Jesus in the midst of suffering. But Paul detected that Timothy's enthusiasm for doing so was on the wane, or should have been a flame, was just barely a tiny flame. And so he reminds Timothy that God's Holy Spirit sustains us in gospel ministry by equipping us with power, love, and self-control. But before he gets there, he says, look, the Spirit of God does not make us timid. More accurately, it's translated as cowardly. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? But it carries the idea of drawing back from something that we should otherwise be engaged with. So it's a sort of a slow stepping back, rather than a kind of turn and scarper or flee. It's just a sort of walking away from it. It's about being hesitant to act. It's about retreating from conflict. And Paul is nervous about Timothy. Now that, of course, is Timothy's temptation, as I imagine it would be ours. But it was a very real danger, this young, capable ministry protege who'd been trained and mentored by one of the finest apostles, was on the brink of pulling back, absenting himself from his responsibilities, and walking away. So apart from shaming Timothy, calling him a coward, and saying that you shouldn't be doing this, how is it that Paul motivates Timothy to keep going? Well, he reminds Timothy what we have through the Spirit. Through our common possession of God's Holy Spirit, each of us has unlimited spiritual resources of power, of love, and self-discipline. So God is not asking us to do something for which we're ill-equipped. He's asking us to do something and giving us the resources that we need to do it. Think about each of those in turn. What is power? Power is the ability to get something done. And what needs to be done is persevering in gospel ministry in the face of suffering and opposition. Well, what's it going to take to keep us doing that? It's going to take the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is what is going to need to be at work in us to keep on keeping on, to keep us plowing on in gospel ministry in the face of whatever opposition comes our way. But we have that. We have the power of God. Love is the ability to serve others sacrificially. And in the face of aggressive false teachers, in the face of gullible Christians, in the face of treacherous leaders, I guess the easiest thing in the world to do, if you're Timothy, or indeed if it was us, would to become self-interested, self-concerned, and self-absorbed. To turn in on ourselves and ask ourselves, what do I need to do to keep me safe, and so on. But instead, the Spirit of God works in our hearts to help us love and be self-sacrificial. It's interesting, isn't it? And I think, I wonder whether in the first few days of COVID, when we first went into lockdown, and we were all hit with some degree of anxiety about what this thing might be, I think a lot of us turned in on ourselves, or our families turned in on ourselves. And some of that was appropriate, but some of it was about self-preservation. And we need to be reminded, actually, as those who've been equipped with the Spirit, are to love and to serve and to give ourselves. And Timothy needs to be reminded of that as well. And then there's self-discipline. What is that? It's the ability to keep maintaining the right direction, to keep on keeping on doing the right thing. And in the face of a demanding situation where self-preservation and self-interest might be a more natural response, Timothy is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and give himself in self-sacrificial service for the sake of the salvation of others. That right motivation to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason is what the Spirit of God works in our hearts. So it's a reminder from Paul to Timothy, isn't it? God is not asking you to do something for which he's not equipped you. You've got the resources you need. You don't need to be cowardly. You can keep on keeping on. Now, when we think about it, and we think about gospel ministry, we realize we need every single one of those abilities in abundance. And it's wonderful to hear, isn't it, that that is what the Spirit gives us. Power, love, self-discipline. God is not asking us to do anything for which he will not equip us. And we need to hear that as we step out in faith, as we step out in obedience. Well, where does this land for us? That's Timothy's situation. What about us? I think principally these opening verses are something of a challenge. It challenges every Christian involved in gospel ministry to persevere. And in one sense, he's asking the question, you know, as things stand at the moment, will you carry on? It's as though God puts a piece of paper in front of us, a sort of a covenant, and says, look, are you going to give yourself to gospel ministry? You've been a beneficiary of it. Will you pass it on? Are you in the baton passing on ministry in the relay of the gospel? And we have an opportunity now at this very moment to sort of figuratively write our name at the bottom. Yeah, I'm in this for the long haul. But I think it probably challenges those of us who are finding it hardest to keep going in gospel ministry. Now, I know who we've got planting churches in London, and I know how things are going, and I know what it feels like for them. And it doesn't take me long to think of one or two individuals who are finding it hard going. I think of one guy who, in a presentation, was moved to tears because of how hard he was finding it. And he has faced the temptation to throw in the towel on more than one occasion. Just say, I've given it my all. I've got nothing else to give. I think I'm done here. But it is wonderful that they have not dropped the ball. And I pray that would be true for us. The great news is we don't need to drop the ball. We don't need to drop the baton because God is not asking us to do anything that he won't equip us to do. Spiritually, we have everything we need in terms of power, love, and self-discipline through the gift of the Spirit. See, God will give us the ability to keep going when quitting sounds really attractive. God will give us the ability to serve others when being self-obsessed is actually the easiest thing to do. God will give us the ability to do the right thing and keep on doing the right thing when the wrong thing is perhaps the easier thing. It's wonderful, isn't it, to know The ministry to which God has called us is a ministry for which he will equip us. So we can look to a spiritual heritage and realize we stand in the line. It's not about us. We've inherited something and we pass it on. But we are going to pass it on. And to do that, we need to persevere. But persevering isn't about us and our character. It's about the Spirit who empowers us to do so. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you will sustain us. You will give us the resources that we need to do the ministry you want us to do. It's true for us, true for every Christian, true for Timothy. Father, we don't want to be the guys that drop the ball. We don't want to be the generation that fails to do what we should have done. We think perhaps of situations around our country, perhaps even places like Wales, where perhaps a generation forgot to take that gospel and to pass it on. We don't want to be those guys. We want to be the guys that hold on to the gospel, pass it on, and to do so in the face of whatever opposition it comes our way, whether that's mockery from friendships, whether it's, you know, dismissiveness from our family, whether it's hostility from a culture, whether it's persecution from a government. We don't want to be those guys that don't do what you would have us do and use the resources you've entrusted to us. So please help us, we pray, to keep on keeping on and to do so in dependence upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, over to you. Comments, queries, questions, observations, any prophetic insight to how this applies? Over to you.
The relational thing of the closeness between Paul and Timothy, is that something that you've seen, experienced, seen it done well, badly?
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it?
Well, it's obviously a particular relationship here, but you know, yeah. More broadly.
Yeah, so it's kind of Paul to Timothy. I guess there's lots to say about that, isn't there? There's lots that's really healthy about a guy who pours his life into another guy. And you know, we can use contemporary terminology like he's like a mentor, but it was a father figure, sort of raising a son. And I guess there are dangers, aren't there? That the danger is in that kind of sort of overseeing relationship. Is there a temptation for Paul to make Timothy just like him? You know, sort of that kind of clone ministry. Got to be careful of that. That will be a thing I think that's not done. We've got to allow the individuality of an individual to remain. God creates us differently, with different ability, capacity, and opportunity. We've got to preserve that. The terminology that you've used in the past, I think it's all about trying to maximize someone's gospel ministry. So in other words, was Paul saying to himself, how can I maximize the ministry of Timothy? I don't know. But I think that's the question we've got to be asking about those that we're looking to raise up and pass the gospel on to. What can I do to serve them to maximize their gospel ministry? Because as we'll see when we get to 2 Timothy 2:2, there are four generations that he has in mind in that kind of relay race scenario. I think what I like about the way that Paul describes his relationship with Timothy, it is affectionate. You know, it is just an entirely appropriate, emotionally invested relationship, where, you know, whether he was a ministry trainee, you know, young minister, whatever you call it, someone into whom he was pouring his life, it mattered. Their relationship was close. So that when they were separated with the prospect of Paul's imminent death, there were tears. Mm. This wasn't a business relationship. You know, it's not just that Timothy was a bloke worth watching. He had real ability. There was a kind of, there was an affectional attachment to him that was entirely appropriate. And I think that's a bit of a challenge for us. I wonder whether we don't have that. And I think one of the things that we have an opportunity as small church pastors to do is to do that much more than if we're running a ministry training scheme. Yeah, so if you work for Christchurch Mayfair, and you've got, for argument's sake, half a dozen ministry trainees, and you're the trainer, it's much harder, I think, to sort of invest intensely in someone.
And get to know them.
And get
a really exactly. personal level.
Yeah, yeah. So I look back with real fondness. So when the first ministry trainees who went through Dundonald, Richard Cokin was the senior minister of Dundonald. There were three of us, and Richard got us to do so. We travelled everywhere. I mean, honestly, we looked like we sort of trekked around his conferences with him, but it was great. We were in the car together, we had conversations, we ate together. You know, there would be teasing, there'd be mutual understanding of what was going on. And I think we were on the receiving end of Richard's affectionate care. It was why what happens to us even now, all these years later, matters to him. Because there is that affectionate attachment. I think with the professionalisation of ministry training, I think that's what we're doing.
I don't know much about how long commission's been around, but something I was struck with as you were talking, when you said, you know, you've been a bit beneficiary, will you pass it on? I think about my parents planting a church, and I was a baby, and there were a bunch of kids that grew up in that church, and they used to pray over us that some of us would pass that on. And so we're just now reaching the point where those kids are 25, 26, 30, and some of them are taking on that next generation of church planning. So that's just a really neat thing to see that internally happening in churches back in Florida. And I'm sure that's something that you'll see here or have seen.
I mean, I think that's something that missionaries get right, that ministers get wrong. Mm-hmm. So lots of ministers have the 5-year plan or the 1-year plan. Missionaries know we're in it for the long haul. We want to see this nation reached with the gospel. Mm-hmm. Whereas the danger for ministers is I want to see my church grow in the next year. And so, I mean, years ago, there's a guy called Mark Ashton who gave a talk to guys who are wanting to turn churches around in England and would say, you will consistently overestimate what you can accomplish in a year and underestimate what can be accomplished in 5. Mm-hmm. His point being, have a slightly longer view. Mm-hmm. And I think even the 5-year plan is not long enough. So it's interesting, your illustration, I think, is replicated at the moment in commission. We've got, I mean, the numbers of youth who are about to hit their young 20s are extraordinary. This is a church which back in 96, we were about 40 adults. And you think, you know, the ministry has grown such that actually we've got hundreds of young men and women who are wanted, who are about to hit their 20s. That's just phenomenal. So Andy Mason, who's the director of church strengthening for us, one of St. John's Chelsea. I remember a couple of years ago at our ministry conference saying, you've got to have a 100-year plan. And he just thought, oh, it's genius. In other words, his plan was, what is your plan for church growth after your death? Brilliant. And just because he's learned and he's read stuff, he was able to say, such and such did this. And look, all these years later, we see the fruit. Such and such did this. After their death, this is how we see the fruit. Mm-hmm. And I think we've got to remember, this is God's intention to grow this kingdom. Mm-hmm. And the problem is we shrink it down to, yeah, but what about my church plant or my church or my whatever? And it's not that it doesn't matter whether our church grows, but it just can become such a sort of consuming idol that it's worth remembering actually about the growth of the kingdom. And Jesus is a church planter, and he said he'll grow his church. He just didn't promise that he'd grow ours. That's fair. Cool. Okay, let me give you a minute. What I'd love you to do is write down one thing that has encouraged you, and I'd love you to write down one thing that you're going to change And then why don't you pray in the quietness of your own heart?